Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Romans. Romans and chapter number 4 here. Romans and chapter number 4. I think we do have a nursery this morning, so we've got some of the teens that are going to volunteer for the nursery. And we'll see who gets the best of who, right? Okay. Let's go with me over to Romans and chapter number 4. And as Dan mentioned, if you're reading through your Bible this year and you're on track, right now you should be towards the end of Hosea, there. And you want to be reading, if you read about 4 chapters a day, you'll get through the Bible in a year. And so if you are an official, quote-unquote, zone head, okay, then you're somewhere in the book of Hosea right now, okay? It's funny because one of the couples that listens on the Internet, Elbert and Luana, what does she say on there? She says, zone heads rock. You know, so it's kind of cool. All right. Romans chapter number, did I say Romans 4? Because if that's what I said, that's what I want. Romans chapter 4. We've been studying verse by verse through the book of Romans here. Today we're going to look specifically at verses 6 through 8. We'll need to review a little bit to get to this passage, but we're going to look at verses 6 through 8. Notice it's a continuation of the thought here. Chapter 4, verse 6 says this. It says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Everybody see that there? Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer as we proceed. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your word this morning, and we ask that as we have gathered together here as a family of believers, as those who have open and hungry hearts and minds for your word, that we could appreciate and would appreciate to a greater degree the blessedness here that David, even a man living under the law, long before the dispensation of grace, that he came to understand about forgiveness of sins. And that in understanding that he conveyed the truth of the fact that you impute righteousness without works. What an amazing truth that is. So God, we pray that we would see that to a greater degree today, and that we would truly rejoice in that blessedness. Well, thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the topic of this message, obviously, this morning is based upon David's statement here, as recorded by the Apostle Paul, and it is the blessedness of total forgiveness. The blessedness of total forgiveness. And I'm going to start this morning message in a little bit of a different way. This will be kind of unusual, I suppose. But I want you to think about something, and we're going to take a moment on this. Here's what I want you to do. You don't necessarily have to write this down. You can if you want. But I want you to think about it. You don't answer out loud to this question, okay? But I want you to think about the worst sin you've ever committed. You didn't exactly come to church to hear that, did you? At least not to this church, by the way. Maybe the other church is not this one. But I'm serious. I want you to think about, for just a moment here, the worst sin or the worst sins that you have committed. You. Not the person sitting next to you, your right, your left, or not the buddy at school, or the other person, but you. What's the worst sin you've ever committed? And as you think about that sin in the presence of God, what comes to your mind? Perhaps thoughts of unworthiness. Perhaps, probably the biggest one is guilt. You look back at that sin or sins, and it truly can be just a heavy... Pilgrim's Progress, remember in the book he talked about that burden. That burden that you carry. We sang the song last Sunday about my sins are forgiven, my guilt is all gone. As you think about that sin or sins that you have committed or are committing, what is the sense that comes over your thinking right now? Don't answer out loud, right? Okay? And it's deathly quiet in here this morning. This is unusual, right? Okay, so for just a second, for a little bit here now, take and just put that sin aside, if you would. We'll come back to that a little bit later. So take and just put that thing aside. Whatever it is, the thing that you think you even have hidden from God that you know isn't hidden from God, the thing that you just wouldn't even talk to anybody about, the closest friend, your husband, your wife, you just take and put that thing aside for just a second, okay? Take and put it aside. We'll visit it a little bit later. Okay, now, let's get to the passage here, if you would. All right, look at Romans chapter number 4, and let's start back at verse 1. Let's review very briefly. He asked the question, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." Even if we didn't read the rest of the verses that follow this passage, question, was Abraham in any way, to any degree, justified by works? Yes or no? Yeah, a little bit louder. Yes or no? Are you the only ones that know the answer to that question? In any way, any shape, any degree, whatever, was Abraham justified by works at all in any way, period? Yes or no? Okay. See, even the question itself, for if Abraham were justified by works, he have word of the glory, but not before God. The question itself tells you the answer. You can see how the Apostle Paul goes to the final authority, which is Scripture, in verse 3. He says, "For what saith the Scripture?" That's the key verse around this ministry, "What saith the Scripture," right? It says, "For what saith the Scripture?" Here's what it says. It says, "Abraham believed God, and it, his faith in what God said, that was counted unto him for righteousness." Abraham, when God told Abraham, God gave a message to Abraham that was a message that absolutely seemed that the outcome, the fulfillment of it, was an absolute impossibility. Not even a remote chance of it coming to pass. The only thing that Abraham could go on was the fact that God cannot lie. The only basis. There was zero evidence. There was Abraham himself didn't even have a child of his own bosom and so forth. And God takes him out and says, "If you can count those stars, so shall thy seed be." The only evidence, the only basis, I should say, upon which Abraham made a decision was he had to decide whether or not God was true to his own word. That was the only basis. Period. He couldn't look and say, "Well, I've got 10 kids now. Let me get my calculator out. We'll quadruple this. We'll project this out 50 years. Okay, then I'm still not there, Lord. We still don't have a quadrillion, billion, whatever." There was zero evidence that the promise that God said to Abraham would ever come to pass. All Abraham could do was say, "Well, God, all I can do is just trust you." And you realize that is the best place in your life ever to be. The best place ever in your life to be is to be at a place where you just give up, take a breath, and just rest. And say, "Lord, all I can do is just trust you." And the Lord says, "Yeah. Took a while to get you to this point, didn't it?" "Yeah, Lord, that's true." But that's what Abraham does. And the Scripture says, it records this. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham believing what God said, God that instant imputed righteousness unto Abraham. Look at the next two verses and see how Paul makes the application. I realize this is a review from last week. That's why I'm going through this kind of quickly. Paul says now, look at verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. If you're over on this side of the board and you're working for righteousness, righteousness is the issue, righteousness being given to you. If you're on this side of the board and you're working for it, to him that worketh is the reward. It's not reckoned, it's not given on the basis of grace. It's not given on the free gift principle. It's given, why? Because of a debt. There's a debt that had to be settled. All right? If you're looking for righteousness, And you're looking for it on the basis of performance, on the basis of the law, a performance-based system of acceptance. If you're looking for righteousness on the basis of works, performance, the law, who owes who? The problem is, you don't work. The problem is, we have sinned, right? And the wages of sin is death. There's a debt to be paid, and that debt, the wages of sin, is death. Look at the contrast, absolute contrast, verse 5. But to him that, what? That worketh not, but believeth. That's taking God at His word, right? Run out of room there. But to him that worketh not, but believeth. To him that worketh not, but believeth. To him that worketh not, but believeth. Believing is not a work. You sometimes will hear people say, well, you're saved by faith, so as long as I keep having faith, then I'm saved. But as soon as I quit having faith, then I'm no longer saved. No! Faith is not a work. In the verse right there it says so. To him that worketh not, but believeth. It clearly makes a distinction between the two. When you believe what God says, you're doing the only thing you can do without doing anything. You're trusting in the integrity of God. And it says in that verse, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth. What are the next two words there? Who does God justify? Who is He justify? Say it loud, Rich. Now, is that good news or bad news? Do you realize if God was in the business of justifying the godly, what hope do I have? Yeah, we'd all be in trouble. The Bible says Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. Christ said, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. And of course, he's saying that when we realize our need of Christ is when we learn to trust Him. And Paul says right there in that verse, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Counted for righteousness. This system over here is a system of works. This over here is a system of faith. This over here is the law program. This over here is the grace program. This over here is performance, debt-based. This over here is freedom. Freedom-based. Over here you're working, you're performing, you're trying to maintain, you're trying to earn, you're trying to sustain. Over here, you're resting. You're resting in the work of someone else. Who? The Lord Jesus Christ. We call it the finished work of Christ for a reason. What's the reason? Because it's finished. Is that good news or bad news? Oh my, is that good news. Let's pick back up your sin for just a moment. I asked you to take and think about that sin that maybe still haunts you. If you're a believer, by the way, it shouldn't. But maybe it does. You think you take that sin and you look at it and you dwell upon it. Does it uplift you or does it bring you down? Are you concerned about it? You don't need to answer out loud if you don't want to. You can if you want to, I suppose, okay? But are you concerned about it? You see, under this system here, under a system of the law, a works program, that sin comes along, and what does it say? It says you're guilty. It says the wages of sin is death. That's what it says. Under the free gift principle, under that program, under a program says that you have the riches of God at Christ's expense, grace right there, under a program that says Christ is all, His work is enough. If you think in these lines over here, the finished work of Christ, His shed blood is enough, He paid for my sin, it's been forgiven, it's gone, it's done. Oh, now let's go back on this side of the board. Oh boy, there's my sin again. Man, it stinks, it's smelly, it's... yeah, that's yucky and so forth. Oh, how what a wretch is... Christians even sing that song. What a sinner I am. Only a sinner saved by grace. Let me ask it this way. If we as believers think along these lines, I'm only a sinner saved by grace, as compared to, by the way, that's this side of the board. If we think along these lines, I'm a saint of the Most High God, been forgiven by the blood of Christ, sealed with the Lord, with the Holy Spirit of promise, set with the Lord Jesus Christ in heavenly places, forgiven of all of my sins. Which one of those two is a place of rest? It's over here. See the difference there? There is no victory. There is zero victory in dwelling on sin. There is zero victory in identifying ourselves by our shortcomings. God didn't save us on the basis of our shortcomings, and He doesn't identify us on the basis of our shortcomings. He doesn't keep us on the basis of our shortcomings. He saves us by the finished, perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He keeps us by grace, by His finished work. Set your sin aside for just a moment, would you? The answer is yes, yes. Okay, put it way out of the way here. So anyway, you can see how the Apostle Paul clearly makes the contrast and the comparison between those two programs there. Works and faith. Law and grace. Performance, resting. Sweating or rejoicing. See that? Okay, so now watch what Paul does here with David. He's going to bring up David here. Who was David? We talked a little bit about last time. Who was David? Yeah, it's interesting. There are about three or four different major things that people remember about David. First of all, they remember he was a king, a great king in Israel. In fact, when you study the kings after David, especially in the north, in the southern kingdom, when Israel split after Solomon and so forth, and you had the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, you had Israel and Judah. Remember that? And when you look at all the kings in the south, the southern kingdom that reigned over Judah and so forth, they're all compared to David. David is the standard, which was very interesting. Okay? So people remember that David, well, he was a great king. Okay? What else do you remember about David? Somebody said it, well, he's a man after God's own heart. Yeah, people remember that. What else do you remember about David? That's right. It's interesting. David was a sinner. David was like you and me. Okay, do you remember he killed the giant? Remember that? David was an incredible military strategist, the chief general in Israel's history and so forth. A lot of things you remember about David. And David himself records these things about him. But there are also some things that sometimes people forget about David. We rejoice in, boy, he was a great, mighty, conquering king. Mighty, conquering general. A man after God's own heart. But the problem, or one of the issues of only thinking about David that way, is what? We can't relate. See, I'm not a mighty conquering king, and neither are you. I'm not a ruling general, and neither are you. And in our flesh, none of us here is a man after God's own heart. Now, when you're in a man, you are, but in the flesh, you're not. So all of a sudden, you've got David up here, and then we are down here. But see, the Bible also says some other things about David. And records about David that he was a man that in his prime, when he was king in Israel, and he'd been king for a while, over Israel and Judah, the whole nation. And it's a time when wars are going on, and he was commanding the wars from Jerusalem, and the armies are out there fighting, and he's in Jerusalem. And it's at that time when David allowed himself, by free will, by choice, to get involved in the two great sins that the Bible records that he did. It's interesting that when you look at David's history, his military conquests, his just destroying the enemy. I mean, chopping off heads and arms and everything, okay? I know it's kind of graphic for church, right? None of that is ever said to be sin. By the way, I'm not saying go do that stuff, okay? But I'm saying when the record looks at David and his relationship to God, it doesn't say any of that was all violating God's will. Rather, here is a time in his life when he's king in Israel. He's ruling the nation. Things are going well. There's combat going on between him and the Gentiles. And he allows himself, by free choice, to get involved in the two great sins under the law. That was adultery and then second-degree murder. And under the law, There was no sacrifice for either one of those things, and David knew it. David, and those are recorded. And when David is brought to the place of conviction about those sins, because it took a while before he was brought to conviction about those things. In fact, when Nathan came to him and told him the story and so forth, David thought he was talking about somebody else. And Nathan said, "Behold, thou art the man." And the conviction of the Spirit of God using the Word of God came and so impressed his heart that look how David describes his conviction. I want you to see this. Go with me to Psalms 51 here. Go with me to Psalms 51. Psalms 51. Look how David describes his the depths of conviction when he realized his sin. He says in Psalms 51 here, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." By the way, it's important that you remember that David is living under the law program. The animal sacrifices are still in effect. He doesn't know anything about the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Christ hasn't even died yet by this point in history. Neither was he told to trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I know a lot of people say he was, but he wasn't. There's no record that that's the case. David doesn't know to look forward to the death of his coming Messiah. He doesn't know that. Certainly he sees some things in the sacrificial system and so forth, but you're going to see in a second here that he knows in his sacrificial system there was no offering that he could offer that would take care of these sins. And he pleads right here with God, "According to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blood." He doesn't say according to the blood of Christ, but neither does he say according to the blood of bulls and goats. If David is going to get forgiveness, there's going to be a different way. And he says this. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, the only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." He absolutely upholds God and His integrity, and he says, "God, I have sinned. You didn't make me do this. You didn't create me to do this. I uphold you in your integrity. I have sinned." And he acknowledges that not only has he sinned externally, but he acknowledges that he has an internal problem. Verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." You see, he understands that the reason I did sin is because I have a nature problem. You know the simple illustration that why does an apple tree produce apples? Because it's an apple tree. And even when it's not apple producing season, it's still an apple tree. He goes on to say here, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and the hidden part thou shalt make me know wisdom, to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." Hyssop is what they offered with the Passover lamb. He says, "Lord, just like you protected Israel when that Passover, when that blood was on the door, I need you to purge me with hyssop. I need you to see the blood of the Passover lamb." That's what he's pleading with here. See that? He says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy, hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." What is David experiencing in his emotion, in his inner man here? He describes it like his bones being broken. He describes it as though his sin is just utterly, completely exposed in the eyesight of God. And it is. And you can see the conviction that he's under here. He says at verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." We're going to come back to that one here in just a moment, okay? But you can see David has got a concern here. A concern about being cast away from the presence of God and God taking the Spirit from him like God took it away from Saul. He says, restore unto me the joy, I just love this part, of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Watch this now, verse 4. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. David knew he was guilty of blood. That's why he specifically says that. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. He looks upon, he goes back to the book of Leviticus and studies all the sacrifices and said, Lord, there's not one in here for adultery and murder. There's not one you tell me I can bring for this. So what do I do? Thou desirest not sacrifice. I would bring it, Lord. If there was something in Leviticus that would tell me how to get this sin covered, how to get this sin forgiven and taken care of by the blood of this bull or that goat or whatever it was, Lord, I'd bring it. But there is none. Under the law, with those sacrifices that could never take away sin anyway, David had no hope. No chance of forgiveness of sins. None. And he knew it. Look at verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. Hebrews tells us that the reason that God delights not in burnt offerings and sacrifices is because they don't take away sin. They just cover them up. And he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise. Go back to chapter 32. God honors David's request. He sees that David indeed is a man in whose spirit is no guile, like the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter number 1 said to Nathanael. He says, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. You're a guy like David. You're a guy who recognized your sin and the blood of bulls and goats wouldn't take care of that. And David records this. And this is what Paul points to. David says this. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity and whose spirit there is no guile. Now, can you sense when you read Psalm 51 and Psalms 32, when you read those there, can you sense the blessedness that David is trying to describe here and convey? That under that conviction, that oppression of his sin, that realization under the law that there was no sacrifice, what hope did he have? And yet, if God would extend to him somehow, some way forgiveness, which he did and David knew, then David describes that this is indeed blessed. And if David, living under the law, when all there was were blood and bulls and goats, when Christ hadn't died yet, when all there was, I erased it off the board, but when all there was that performance-based system, that system of tutors and governors, if David under the law can describe forgiveness of sins in a phrase that he uses, blessed, blessedness, then how much more you and me living today in the dispensation of grace, can we look at the forgiveness of our sins and describe it like David describes it and indeed call it blessed? Plus, in David's day, Christ hadn't died yet. The blood had not been shed yet. And David looks at that and he describes it. He says the sins are covered. Praise God, your sins are covered. What's been done with your sins? They've been forgiven. They've been taken away. They're no longer in the presence of God, in the sight of God. Go back with me to Psalms real quickly. I got a test question for you. Let me see if you're tracking with me. Go back to Psalms 51. I got a question for you here. Go back to Psalms 51 here. Psalms 51. Look at what it says here. I got a question for you. Would you? You don't answer out loud. I don't mean to put anybody on the spot, but I do. Would you as a believer ever pray David's prayer in Psalms 51. Would you pray this? Verse 9, 51:9, hide thy face from my sins, blot out all my iniquities. Verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Would you pray that prayer today? The answer is no. We had some folks here several years back now. And they were coming to church for a number of weeks and, you know, saying, praise the Lord, they're enjoying the message, and I was enjoying them and everything. We had some good fellowship. And we were speaking one Sunday, this is about, I think about 6 weeks after they'd been coming and just enjoying everything. And we were speaking one Sunday about this very subject, forgiveness of sins. And I made the statement, as I'm going to make again now, and in a few minutes we'll get some verses here. And I said, you are totally, 100%, completely. Give me some more words to add to that. Come on. What? Fully. More. That, you're totally, completely forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future. They quit coming to church. And they miss the next Sunday. And of course, you think, well, okay, maybe I didn't mean to upset them, you know. But it's okay, you know. They missed the next, and they'd been coming for several weeks, and I called them up and everything, and you know, we had some good visit and everything, and but they just told me, they said, John, you can't be that forgiven. They said, David was a man after God's own heart, and David asked and prayed to God constantly for forgiveness of sins, and don't take His Holy Spirit from him. That's how we should pray today. I got a question. Why would you want to move away from the truth of total, complete, finished work of Christ and hence total forgiveness of all sins and therefore enjoying the blessedness of being the man to whom the Lord won't even impute sin to your account anymore? Why would you want to move away from that and go back under a thinking that, well, when I sin, I need to make a remembrance of my sin by parading it before God as though He doesn't see it and asking Him to forgive it in order to reestablish fellowship. Friends, that is an utter denial of the finished work of Christ, and yet it is the place, unfortunately and sad to say, where most of Christianity lives. In their relationship to God. Either the work of Christ is finished or it's not. Either the blood of Christ is enough or it's not. I was given a message topic one time to preach at a conference, and the message was entitled, Do We Have to Be Forgiven Twice? And I made the statement, well, not if the first time works. And if the first time doesn't work, twice won't do it either. You've got to have a perfect sacrifice that takes care of all the sin. See, when I asked you to start this message, I said, okay, think of the worst sin that you ever did before and everything and bring it up to your remembrance. And how did you even think, how did you even feel about that? It's like, yuck, man, John didn't come to church to do that. And then I said, set it aside for a second. And then we brought it back in. God says, go back with me if you would, back to Romans 4 there quickly. Go back to Romans 4. Look back at the verse. Look at the verse. Believe the verse. Trust the verse. Rest in what it says. Look over back at Romans chapter 4. Look at what it says here. Verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God infuseth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. That's all David could say. He could say they were covered because he didn't have the finished work of Christ yet, but you have it. And you're not under the law like David was. You're under grace. But David could go on to say, and Paul records it for this purpose. Look at verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord... What are the next four words there? Now, do you believe that? I got a question. Who is that man? Who is the man that verse is talking about? Who is it? Man, if you don't know the answer to that question, you better spend your life finding out the answer to that question, because the wages of sin is death, and there's no middle ground. If you have God dealing with you on the basis of imputing sin to your account, what's your hope of glory? But if God says to you and me that the blood sacrifice of Christ, that the value is in the blood, it's not in my confessing. The merit is in the person and work of Christ, not in the sincerity of how sorry I feel for my sin. I'm not saved by my sincerity. The blood of Christ and the blood of Christ alone, that's the offer. If I was saved by my sincerity, how about the times I'm not really so sad about my sin? I mean, is that okay to admit something like that? The old saying, when the cop pulls you over, you're not really sorry. You got sorry because now you got to pay a fine. You got caught. What you're sorry about, right? See, we're not really that sorry for our sin. You understand? You got the flesh, and so do I, right? But it's when we see the finished work of Christ, when we see the value of the blood, God says, not only will I forgive you of all your sins, I won't even impute them to your account anymore. Now, how come God can do such a thing? That seems pretty radical, doesn't it? It certainly seems kind of contrary to the short account system where people claim 1 John 1:9, out of context, by the way, completely out of context. But it certainly seems contrary to what we've all been taught about, well, in order to maintain this fellowship, I've got to keep confessing. If you have to maintain fellowship in order to keep, if you have to keep confessing in order to maintain fellowship, then how often do you actually have fellowship? Right? See, we have a low view of sin. We tend to think, well, only if I commit the really bad sins, then I'm out of fellowship. No. Christ died for all my sins. That verse says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That is a blessed place to be. I asked you earlier to think up this sin, bring it up. Was that fun to do? No. God says, what sin? I already discussed with the Lord Jesus Christ that sin. And when I already talked with the Lord Jesus Christ about that sin, I dealt with your Savior about that sin. It's done. It's paid for. I punished Him on your behalf. Quit dwelling on it. It isn't the thing that separates me from you. It didn't separate me from you then at the cross. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God says, I'm forgiven. How forgiven? Look at me quickly, if you would, to Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1, and notice this verse here. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1. Watch this. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1, verse 6. It says, to the praise, Ephesians 1, 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath, made us accepted in the Beloved. Now watch verse 7 very carefully. So in whom, that's Christ, in whom we have redemption. It's a present possession. What are the next three words? Through His blood. There's the payment. There's the value. See that? Through His blood, we have the forgiveness of sins. Is that good or bad? Man, that's wonderful. That's a blessed thing. Now, how forgiven are we? Look at the last statement of that verse. We're according to what standard? That's how forgiven you are. You're forgiven according to the riches of God's grace. However worthy that God is in His grace, that's how forgiven you are. Whatever value God put to the blood of Christ, that's how forgiven you are. If you can find a boundary, if you can find a limit to the grace of God, if you can put bounds around it, if you can place a value to the blood of Christ and hence limit it, that's how forgiven you are. But does the grace of God have a boundary to it? Does the blood of Christ, is it only worth $1 million? $1 billion? $1 quadrillion, if that's even a word? The blood of Christ is way more valuable than all of your sins. It's even way more valuable than all the sins of all humanity, of all time, of all rebellion, in both practice and nature. We're forgiven of all of our sins. Quickly, Colossians 1. Colossians 1. Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians 1, look at this verse, 14. Colossians 1, 14. He's going to repeat. He's going to echo back over here what he says in Ephesians, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 1, 14. It says, in whom we have redemption. Okay, what are the next three words again? Through His blood. Those three words are missing out of all the new translations. So don't use them. Use your King James Bible. That verse says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 4. Go back to Ephesians 4. Go back to Ephesians 4. Watch this. So let me ask a question and we're going to wrap this up. I asked you to start the message. I said, well, okay, think up that whatever that sin was that you did that just really, maybe even to this day, plagues you. And it gives you grief and gives you guilt. Because that really is the problem of sin. If you knew and believed that God really and truly has forgiven you of all of your sins, all of them, all of them, all of them, they were dealt with at the cross and dealt with to the degree that Christ said, it is enough, it is finished, He said. That's how much they've been dealt with. If that's how God sees your sin, then that also means the guilt is gone. Now, if that's true, tell me about and describe for me the relationship now between you and God. Tell me about it. If not only if all the sin has been forgiven completely, the blood of Christ is more than enough, and the standard is the riches of God's grace, and God refuses even to put sin to your account anymore, Romans 4 says so. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So now, if that's true, and it is, now describe for me the relationship between you and your Abba, Father. Somebody describe it for me, would you? What's that? An attitude of thankfulness, right? Absolutely. Absolutely, he says. What else? How else would you describe it? Somebody else. Rich, how would you describe that relationship? Wow. Closeness? Tenderness? How else? Peace. Wow.
Lack of fear.
A lack of fear. That's right. Lack of fear. Oh, perfect love casteth out fear. Fear has torment, the Word of God, John says. You see, living with the conscious awareness of total forgiveness of sins, it doesn't produce a godless lifestyle. That's what people say. They say, if you preach grace, you preach total forgiveness, you're just justifying sin. No, no, no. Accuse Paul of that then. Now, when we live with the conscious awareness of total forgiveness, the peace of God that passeth all understanding, it keeps our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's what it does. And so that when we sin, not if. Everybody got that part? When we sin, now what do? If we feel those broken bones of Psalm 51, if we feel that God's going to cast them out, we've got to flee from that and come back to Ephesians 1. Come back to the blood of Christ and say, Lord, yes, I did sin. I know it was wrong, but it's already been dealt with. You've already accepted me in the blood of Christ, and nothing can separate me from your love that's in Christ Jesus. Not even that sin. You won't even impute it to my account right now. You don't get victory over sin by trying to get victory over sin. The victory over sin has already been accomplished at the cross, and Christ said, it is enough. It's finished. Let's let it be enough. Let's let the cross of Christ be enough. Let's rest there. Living with the conscious awareness of forgiveness of sins does not produce an illicit lifestyle. Rather, what it will do to a heart that sees that, it'll produce rest. It'll produce thankfulness. And it'll produce truly allowing the life of Christ in us to strengthen us to gain victory over whatever that particular struggle is. In fact, what you'll find is, it's not that those struggles aren't there, it's just that they're not the issue anymore. All of a sudden, who Christ is the issue. All of a sudden, His finished work is the issue. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He won't impute it to your sin because you imputed it to Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for Your Word that teaches us these marvelous truths about this grace relationship that we, as those who have trusted the blood of Christ, enjoy with You, a relationship completely and entirely based upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, help us to see that and to rest in that, to rejoice in that. So that even if and when we make decisions in our life that are not consistent with who You made us to be, we can see them for what they are, but we can always see Christ for who He is and find our joy in Him. And we do thank You for that, and we'll thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen.